Christians find that they clash with governments. In India, right now, there are some states that are setting up laws against conversion. So the Christians there find that they're clashing with their local state government. In Iran, there are people, Christians, being imprisoned because they belong to a house church. Their government is turning on them. Even in the UK, with all the freedoms that it has, various bits of legislation are being considered, which may well cause trouble for Christian organisations, for Christian churches. And the list of such issues goes on and on, just around the world. You can go around the world to different countries, different places, you'll find Christians clashing with government. As you know, there was a great dilemma caused the churches during the height of the COVID pandemic. Churches then needed to think how they were going to respond to government demands. The government said, you may not meet to worship God, you may not get married, you may not baptise people who have come to faith. And churches had to think, how do we respond to this? Christians find they clash with governments. Christians find they're in debate with governments. How should they respond? So in varied ways, Christians have dilemmas with those who rule over us. What in the Bible can guide us in this? How do we work out the right way to react to these different scenarios? And I've by no means outlined all of them, have I? I've just given you a small glimpse at some of them. Well, this sermon is not going to be a comprehensive answer, but we do have Jesus' famous words here, and they're worth reflecting on, I think, this morning. They're in verse 17. Give to Caesar what is Caesar's, and to God what is God's. Or if you know older Bibles, you'll remember it as render to Caesar what is Caesar's, and to God what is God's. And so we're going to at least think a little bit about this whole area. And I'm going to do two things. I'm going to firstly try and understand what's happening in the passage itself. Why is Jesus even saying this? What's going on? And secondly, then we'll think about implications. Think about how it speaks to Christians in our circumstances today. In verses 13 to 17, which we've been seeing in recent Mark sermons, Jesus is at war. He really is in a clashing situation. Enemies are attacking him. It's a battle, not of violence, yet it will become that. Right now, it's a battle of words. But the other thing we've been seeing is this isn't just a story about the Lord Jesus, though it is that, obviously, because he is the whole reason we're reading about this. But it's also the training of his disciples. That these particular events, because lots was going on, there's lots we don't know about that happened in these days, but these particular events are the ones which were remembered because they're not just about him, but they're to train those who would follow him. Mark's gospel is a training scheme. It's about learning about Christ so you can follow him, so that you know his ways and trust in him as Saviour. And so through these situations, we're also trying to see how Jesus is not just at war, but he's also preparing those who are with him, those who will be his apostles, the people he'll send out, to serve his kingdom after he's gone. He's preparing them. And of course, they then took those stories that informed them, that shaped them, that made them, wrote them down, passed them on to us, so that we could be good disciples too. So when we've looked at the last few chapters, or last few verses anyway, we talked about things like handling anger. Because the Lord Jesus had to prepare his disciples to deal with that and the pressure they were going to be in. Facing bullies, showing mercy to those who oppose you. And hence, now we come to dealing with officialdom. Because that is something that Christ had to do, and it's something his apostles had to do, and it's something that Christians still have to do. As we said at the start. It began when Jerusalem's leaders who were previously trounced by Jesus, when Jerusalem's leaders, previously trounced by Jesus, send others to trouble him. That's in verse 13. Later, they, that's the Jerusalem leaders, sent some of the Pharisees and Herodians to Jesus, to catch him in his words. Just in passing, there's a nice irony there, isn't there, that Jesus has just told a story about how Israel mistreated all of those whom God sent to her, and they were sent just to speak the truth kindly to her. But now they're sending people back, but they're just sending them to cause trouble. But anyway, let's see what actually happens. We're told that the aim is to catch Jesus in his words. Now, you have to remember the parable that Jesus has just told, because it will help you to understand how they're trying to catch him out. In his parable, Jesus pictured a vineyard. And the vineyard was set up by one man, but he went away and tenants were put in. And those tenants then were allowed to keep the vineyard and grow stuff, etc., etc., but they were supposed to pay rent to this distant landlord who had gone away. But they refused. They refused to pay rent to this landowner. And Jesus says in the end of the parable, well, they're going to be punished then, aren't they, for their behaviour. They abused all of those who were sent, and now they're going to be in trouble. Well, the newcomers have a follow-up question. So, about paying distant landlords, people who say they own the land far away, and about sending them money, can we clarify your point of view on that? We'd just like to know a bit more about this. By the way, notice who's asking the question. We're told it's the Pharisees and Herodians. We met them before. They were back in Galilee, Mark chapter 3. They hated Jesus then. They hate him still. They hated his criticism of them. They hate him still. And they plotted to kill him. And that hasn't changed. So we know that this is not going to be a good series of discussions that they want. They've not been very successful in killing him so far, but they're still hopeful here in Jerusalem. It's a very odd pairing. I mean, the Pharisees are the folk who try to keep the Old Testament carefully, loyal to Israel, loyal to Israel's history, terribly concerned about the Jewish nation. Meanwhile, the Herodians are a political bunch who support the foreign king who rules locally, the Idumean king. I imagine normally these two would have hated each other. But they join up to oppose Jesus. Now, in their action, they start with flattery. So, teacher, you told this story about paying somebody far off, you know, who owns the land and respecting that landlord. And we'd like to learn more from you. So please, no parables now. Just speak plain to us. Teacher, we know you're a man of integrity. You aren't swayed by men because you pay no attention to who they are, but you teach the way of God in accordance with the truth. Oh, they're buttering him up. They're flattering him. Oh, you don't care who people are. You're not intimidated by anyone, are you? You just tell it like it is. We've heard how you dealt with the chief priests. We've heard how you dealt with the lawyers. We've heard how you dealt with the elders. Well, of course you did, because you got sent here by them. Oh, did you not mention that? You're not intimidated. The phrase in the Greek is yes. You don't look at the human face. You don't look at the face of people and feel intimidated by them, because you're about the way of God. You're about total truth. I mean, it's just those verses are pretty horrible. These people are so snake-like in their language. They're so two-faced. These are the people who plot to kill him. But, you know, they speak so well and they talk of honouring God. I mean, they say, you're about the way of God. And these are the people who rejected John the Baptist, who preached the way. But they dare to come and say, oh, we're concerned to hear what you have to say and tell it to us plain. Because no parables now, just tell us, because we want to know, because you honour God. So they try to flatter him. And of course, it's not just him. Maybe they know that he won't fall for it. But they want to make a good impression on the crowds. The crowds are listening in, and the crowds are hearing them showing respect. And so here's the question. Having said all of that, is it right to pay taxes to Caesar or not? Should we pay or shouldn't we? Does the Old Testament law, they're in a particular context, does the Old Testament law, does what we've been given by Moses, does it tell us to pay the poll tax to Caesar? This is a much debated question actually within their society, so it's a living question. What does it mean? Well, the Romans, the Italians, control Judea, the land where Jesus is, where Jerusalem is. Jesus himself comes from Galilee, which works slightly differently, but down here in Judea, Roman control, where Jerusalem is based. They've taken a census. They know everyone who lives there. And now they charge money from every person of a certain age. The tax is hated, utterly hated by many. Tax collectors, the locals who help to get the money in, they're collaborators, scum of the earth, people you don't like, people you don't trust. And of course, Jesus has actually got an ex-tax collector in his team, so that's not probably helping matters either. But they say to him, so what's your view on this knotty problem? Should we pay taxes to Caesar or not? I mean, you did say in your parable, didn't you, about paying, it's appropriate to pay a distant landlord. So is that your view? Should we be paying to Caesar or should we not? What do you think? As I say, it's a real question for many around Jesus. Of course, all these men actually do pay their taxes, because otherwise they'd be in prison. So they've already answered it and said to themselves. They're not really asking, though, from real desire, are they? They're not really pursuing the truth. We were told at the start, they just want to trip Jesus over. They want him to make a public mistake so they can say, gotcha. How could it go wrong? Well, if Jesus says, yeah, I think that's appropriate, you should pay. You should pay. Well, then the Pharisees, they can slander him. The Pharisees are popular people. They're popular with the general population. They're regarded as sort of, you know, moral, upstanding citizens. And they can go to them and go, well, there you go, you see. We did warn you about this guy. He's a coward. He's a collaborator. He kowtows to the Gentiles. I mean, what sort of loyal Israelite rabbi is this? A Messiah? I don't think so. And then, of course, once the crowds turned on him, well, then the Jerusalem leaders can sort him out. That was their problem. The Jerusalem leaders couldn't nab Jesus because of the crowd. Get the crowd to turn, you can get him. They were held back by the love of the crowd, change the attitude of the crowd, take out the man. So if Jesus says, yes, I think you should pay, they've got him. But on the other hand, Jesus could say, no, no, we're not here, the Gentile Caesar, he's no landlord of ours. He doesn't own Israel. We own Israel, the Jewish people. We're not going to pay him. Well, that's fine then. Then you've got the Herodians. The Herodians work for the Idumean king. The Idumean king works hand in glove when he needs to with the Roman authorities. So they can go off and go, this guy's promoting rebellion. You've got to get the soldiers here now. And indeed, it's Passover time, so there's probably extra soldiers around. So, you know, they could pile in and take him out. It's more risky, the strategy, because the crowd might riot. But they've got a clear charge. They can take him down. So either way, Jesus' enemies can harm him. But Jesus sees through them. He knows what they're up to. He knows they're devilish. They're tempting him. They're trying him. They're putting him to the test. So what he does is he sidesteps it and leaves them looking stupid. And he can do that because he knows one simple fact, that his kingdom is not like the kingdoms of this world. It doesn't work like human kingdoms. It's not built by human power. He doesn't need to play things their way. Because these leaders do think you have to. That's the whole basis of why they think this will catch him out. They think that the only way to build a kingdom is to play politics. The only way to build a kingdom is to do it the world's way. Jesus, you want to be a man of influence. Jesus, you want to have a voice in this society. Well, you're going to have to come down somehow on this, aren't you? You're going to have to compromise somewhere to get the power you want. Who's it going to be? Who are you going to compromise with? But Jesus consistently has resisted this. Even from his own disciples, when his own disciples are desperate to sort of have a human army, have human influence, win the day, Jesus said, I'm not going there. That's not how my kingdom's going to grow. It will grow by the power of God. But these people can't imagine that. In fact, that problem has been in Israel for a long time, right back to the start of the nation. They've always had problems with compromising with worldly powers. It's an ancient issue for them. I mean, in the wilderness, they behave this way. God had just rescued them. God had shown his power, and they were saying, this is not really working out. We're probably better off with the Egyptians. We should compromise with the Egyptians. They've got cucumbers. And then King Solomon comes along. And he starts just intermarrying with any government that he can manage to intermarry with. Egyptian princess, send her over. But let's not stop there. I could intermarry with lots of nations. Later on, you've got the Persian Empire, the greatest empire of its day, and a Jewish man, Mordecai, goes to his adopted daughter and says, now, hush up the fact you're Jewish, will you? There's a sex contest going on. See if you can win it. And we'll get influence. Israel has compromised with the world over and over through her history. And these guys are no different. Israel has always aspired to be like other nations. To have a king like theirs. To cut deals. To get their power. These guys are just doing the same. Now, to their honour, the Jews here in the first century kept their distinctive character. They did stand out. They were different. The Roman Empire had to make special allowance for Jews to live their own way because they just really did hold out. They would not mix with Gentiles the way others would do. But despite all of that, still Israel was always willing to compromise with worldly power to get power. I mean, it's visible in the story, isn't it? Who have the Pharisees come with? The Pharisees who so very concerned to obey God's laws, and yet they've come with the Herodians, the people who serve the foreign king. Through their history, in this moment, these Israelite folk have found ways to dine with the devil. And they keep doing it. But Jesus won't. So he has a way of replying which they can't imagine. They don't realise he's going to say this, which is why they get caught out. They think they've nabbed him. He's only got the two options. We know that. He knows that. He's trapped. And so he just says to them, I know what you're trying to do. You're just hypocrites. You're trying to trap me. You ask me to be plain, and no parables, just speak the truth of God. Fine. You are trying to trap me. Clear enough? And then he makes his move, and it's extremely clever. He says, bring me a denarius, and let me look at it. This is a silver coin. It's a silver coin with a picture of the Roman emperor on it. This point should be Tiberius, but they might have Augustus on there. Previously known as Octavian, older coins from the previous Caesar. Almost certainly there's a motto on it. The motto may well be blasphemous, referring to Caesar as divine. Augustus was known as the son of a god because Julius, who had adopted him, was known as a god after he had died, after they killed him. So potentially, these Jews are bringing out a coin with the face of a god on it. These Jews, who claim to serve God, have an idolatrous coin in their pocket. Now that captures something about them, doesn't it? They might hate Caesar for ruling them. They might despise the landlord over the sea and think him stupid for saying he's a god. Think him wicked. Believe that one day Yahweh, the Lord, will bring him down. But they're okay about having him in their pocket. They want the wealth he offers through the Roman Empire. The Roman Empire has brought wealth to the world. It's brought security, the Roman peace. It's brought currency, a way of doing deals internationally. It's brought opportunity with safe roads for merchants to travel. And they love that. They love the good money they can make from the empire. There are copper coins around. They could use those. They could use the copper coins. The copper coins don't have the picture of Caesar on. But they've got the silver coins. I mean, they make sure they change it to a completely different coin when they go into the temple. And Jesus has already pointed that out previously. I mean, because you wouldn't want to take it in there, would you? But the point is, they play with the world. So, says Jesus, this coin that you have, I asked you for this, I didn't produce it. This coin that you have, whose picture and whose words are on it? Well, Caesar's, they say. Okay, he says, great. So if you're happy to operate under Caesar's control, if you're happy to use Caesar's money, you better pay him for it. You better pay him his taxes. That's what keeps the system going, which is making you wealthy. Pay your dues. That's what you want? Fine. And it is a brilliant answer. Jesus can't be reported to the Romans. He hasn't commanded anyone to refuse paying taxes. What are they going to say to the Roman governor? There's a bloke down there who says we should give to Caesar what's Caesar's. Simply said, if you want to be part of the Roman system, pay the subscription. But he hasn't finished. What about the other option of presenting him as a collaborator? Presenting him as disloyal to Israel because he's said to pay Caesar? Well, he goes on. But know this, he says. Give to Caesar what is Caesar's and to God what is God's. So you thought you would trap me with my parable, did you? Well, my parable wasn't about what you owe to Caesar. It was about what you owe to God. So have you listened to the parable? And are you going to pay to God what you owe God? That's my question to you, he says. I don't think you're really asking the right question, he says. And now they can't challenge him over disloyalty. Because he's just put God there as well. It's superb. Jesus turns it all around and ends up challenging them. Well, there you go. There's the story. You can think about it further if you like, or you can ask me more about it afterwards if you want to. But at least I hope you can see how it works. How Jesus deals with these people coming to him. Now, part two. What does it teach the disciples? What does it teach us? I'll give you five things to think about. Number one. Christians are to treat government with respect. Now that's developed elsewhere in the New Testament. You can go and look up other verses that will talk about this, such as in Timothy. But Christians are to treat government with respect. Jesus never raises a military coup, never encourages the arming of his followers to throw out Herod or to kill Pilate, the governor, to assassinate the chief priest. He shows respect for those who rule. He is ready to say, pay to Caesar what you owe him. If you owe him, pay him. Christians have to live in the systems of this world. We live under governments. We hope that what they do is what God set them up to do, which is to uphold justice and to punish the wicked. We hope that what they do is what God set them up to do, to give peace and safety so that life can carry on. And so we pray for them and we pay our taxes to allow them to do the things that should be done. We don't try to get round the tax system. It's not like, well, any trick I can use to make sure I bypass it, I'll do it, you know. Bit of cash in hand and stuff, but otherwise, yeah, if I get caught, I'll pay it. We pay it. It's fine. That's okay. We'll respect the system we are living under. We're not going to try and use tricks to opt out. Somebody offers us an illegal deal to bypass tax, we say, no thanks. We'll act as good citizens. Christians treat government with respect. But, secondly, we then believe that God is above government and that God defines good and evil. So, we obey government when government punishes what God says is wrong. But when a government punishes what God says is right, we disobey without a concern of conscience. Or if a government commands us to do what God says it's wrong to do, we disobey. Because we will give to God what is God's. And he is above government. Now that may bring us trouble. It may take us to prison. And we accept that. Because it's for the sake of our Lord. And he is above government. Now, the question people then have inevitably at that point is, well, hang on though, what about all those laws which aren't in the Bible and the Bible doesn't talk about but government makes up? What do we do with them? So, you know, speed limits. It says 30 miles an hour on the road. Well, okay, at this point we've moved outside of God's definition of good and evil. As far as I know, there's no Old Testament law about whether you should drive at 30 or at 25 or at 35. So, you can't just look it up in sort of, you know, whatever, Exodus chapter 26 and find out. So, at that point, it's a matter of human wisdom. So, what do? Well, we go back to point one. We say, well, hang on, I need to respect government. I need to show that I do respect what God has instituted. So, I'll obey that law. I may think it's actually stupid. I might think this road really could be 40 miles an hour. This road could be 60 miles an hour and we'd all be fine. But that's not the point. I respect the place of government, so I obey the law. But it is only human wisdom. It's not an absolute 30 miles an hour on that road. The government feels it's wise to drive at that speed. I'll obey that law out of respect for the government that God has put in place, its authority. But because it's only human wisdom, I may at some point disobey it if I need to honour God. Now, you could think of examples of that, couldn't you? You could think, well, somebody has just fallen seriously ill. I've got to get to the hospital urgently or they're going to be dead. And I drive down this road because there's no one else on it at 60 miles an hour. I've broken the law. Yes, I have. But at that point, I've done it because there was a competing priority before God. Here is somebody's life who needs saving. And I have to judge, is it right, is it wrong to drive quicker? It might be a difficult decision to make. I might think, no, I should still drive at 30, that's still the best thing, I'll trust them to God. It's human wisdom. There's no black and white at that point. But, generally, my first intuition must be, I obey the law that's been given. Even if I think it's silly. I seek to keep it to honour the authority, but God always comes above the government. Third point, we fear compromise. We want to be like Daniel in Babylon, not like Mordecai in Persia. We want to aim to live under whoever is an authority over us, but with God as the priority. And that always comes before worrying about honouring the government, honouring my employer, honouring my college, honouring my school, or any other organisation that claims authority over me. Christians make life choices which put God and his worship and his people first, and we know it's very easy to compromise away from that, because Israel's entire history says it is. Our hearts will naturally try and compromise and try not to notice that we're compromising. And the world will play with us, as it does here with Jesus. The world will put us under pressure to say, you've got to compromise with us because we're the only game in town. No, you're not. God is. And we go with his priorities. And if they clash his priorities with your priorities, I go with his priorities. Our hearts can get pulled, like the Israelite hearts, towards living like everyone else to get what this world can offer. Well, look, that's where the money is. And our bills are going up rapidly. I've got to compromise to get the money. If I'm going to be successful in the thing I'm doing, in the job I'm doing, in the education I'm wanting, I've got to compromise. It's the only way. That's the way the game is played. To get satisfaction in this life, to get comfort in this life, it's the only way to do it. And that's what the Pharisees said, and that's what the Herodians said, and that's what Mordecai said as he was sending his adopted daughter off into the disgusting realm of the king's throne room. But Christians fear compromise. We've got to shun the compromise and say, no, in the end, if it comes down to it, God comes first. And I know I'll be drawn from that. And I have to seek to go against that. So we respect and honour government, but we believe that God is over government, and we fear the compromise of our hearts. Fourthly, we aim not to be controlled by others. It links to the compromise, but still we're aware of it. Jesus here, tons of pressure from other people on him. You've got to make sure you've got people on your side. It's not just the Pharisees he feels this from. It's not just the Herodians. He feels it from his own team. His own team at points have said, you can't drive people away. You can't lose rich men like that rich man. It's disastrous. Jesus is under constant pressure from others. Make sure people are on our side. His enemies use crowd pressure to push him. But Jesus won't have it. He stands against the pressure. He does what they actually flatter him for, even though they don't mean it. He speaks what God says, he lives God's way, and he doesn't switch every time. As Christians, not only will we be tempted to compromise, maybe for personal benefit, but we will feel pressure to compromise. People will push us. You can't say things like that. It offends us. You need to stop talking. You can't do that because other people don't like it. You need to stop. If you want to make progress in the world, if you want to make progress in this company, if you want to make progress in your career, if you want to make progress in this education you're in, if you want to make progress in this club you've joined, if you want to make progress, you've got to flatter us. We tell you to work on a Sunday, you must do it. It's the only way. We tell you to accept our immorality, you must do it. It's the only way. We tell you not to mention God, you be quiet. It's the only way. No. Jesus will not be controlled by the wishes, by the pressure, by the push of others. Neither must we. And then lastly, to finish up, we always remember that our kingdom that Christ has brought us into works differently. And that's our reassurance. We live by faith in God. We live believing that God will make this work, even if it seems to clash with all that the world says works, because we live by faith. you don't trust God, play the world's way. It is the only other, in that sense, it is the only other game in town. So just go and play it and enjoy it, and then know you'll die. And then there's hell. But there is a different route. And that is God's route. Live by faith in God. Notice here, you know, that doesn't mean we can't be shrewd. I say we don't compromise. I say we don't give way to pressure, and we don't. But it doesn't mean we can't be shrewd. I mean, Jesus is very clever here. He defeats his enemies. Later in the New Testament, the Apostle Paul will actually make use of local laws to hinder opponents who are trying to harm Christians. We live in the systems of the world, and we are free to use the systems of the world if we can. That's okay. We can be shrewd if they're used for just reasons. But at the end of the day, if everything else fails and the world turns on us, we don't worry. Our kingdom is not of this world. You've either got to believe that or not. I mean, it's either of this world or it's not. If we're just playing the game that the world's playing, there's better places to play it than here. People who are way better at it. But if there's genuinely a different kingdom underwritten by God's promises and power, then embrace that wholeheartedly and live for it. This is what Jesus constantly struggled to get his disciples to see. Our kingdom is not of this world. It doesn't win by the world's techniques. It doesn't win with the world's money, the world's resources, the world's power. We trust ourselves to God, even if it costs us our lives. We follow the Saviour. Our kingdom is different. It's built by faith in God. And at the end of the day, that was the final lesson that Jesus again was trying to get his disciples to see, and to get us to see. That this is where hope truly lies. Place your faith in the Son of God. Live for him. And you gain eternal life. Nothing else goes there. So entrust yourself to him.